you and thank you for all that you're doing. Amen. Okay, let's turn to the top of our notes. This is kitisa, when you take. It's a reference to the census that is going to be taken in the beginning of this chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on you when you number them. You can tell from this verse and probably from other passages that you have read that taking a census of God's people was a problem, right? So they had to take a census in a way that did not involve the direct counting of people, okay? So they counted something else instead. In this case, they counted the half shekel that was taken, but counting the people is usually affiliated or associated in the scripture with the sense that we can do whatever it is that we need to do on our own, right? In other words, the occasions when it has been a problem, probably the classic occasion was when David numbers his troops, right? And the objective, of course, was to see how strong he was and what position he would be in as a king to wage warfare with others, right? But our strength doesn't come, according to the scripture, our strength doesn't come from our resources. It comes from God, right? So, so it tends to be, doing that tends to be a problem. Excuse me. So each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. And then there's an important statement. The rich are not to give more than a half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less. When you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives, receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the Tent of Meetings. This offering, it's interesting. These terms are all fascinating because in verse 2:12 it says, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. But in verse 16 and verse in verse 16, it tells us what the money is to be used for the service of the Tent of Meeting. And then in verse 14, earlier, it's called an offering, right? So, it's an offering, something that we give to God, but it's required. And it serves to facilitate atonement, and is even referred to as atonement money. So you're supposed to receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the Tent of Meeting. So it went for the needs associated with the tabernacle, right? The expenses connected with the tabernacle. And it will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Okay? So this whole issue of atonement is an important one. That's something that we'll be talking about this afternoon. These words, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, this phrase is repeated frequently in the Torah. At any rate, this phrase reappears here for the first time since the beginning of the commands concerning the construction of the tabernacle. Apparently, the law of the half shekel contribution that the Torah is introducing is not directly related to the tabernacle, which is an interesting observation on Monk's part, because it is to be employed for the service of the tabernacle, something we read about in verse 16. But he goes on and says, he points out that as long As the sanctuary was in existence, each person contributed a half shekel towards the purchase of sacrifices which served to atone for him. So, here's a connection regarding what the half shekel was used for. It was used to purchase the sacrifices which served to atone for the community, right? So, even though the half shekel is called atonement money, it itself did not provide atonement, right? It went to purchase the sacrifices that facilitated atonement. Now that the sanctuary no longer exists, he goes on to say, forgiveness is obtained through charity. This according to a tractate in the Talmud, Baba Batra. Basra is a Ashkenazi pronunciation. Batra, with a T, is the Sephardic or the modern Hebrew pronunciation. But it's interesting here too because it says that forgiveness is obtained through charity, right? So we've talked a little bit about charity. The Hebrew word is tzedakah. The Hebrew word is righteousness, actually. But by the first century, the word tzedakah had come to mean charity. And it's used that way in the apostolic literature and in the Mishnah. So we'll continue to talk about this a little bit. Notice the replacement for the service in the sanctuary, once it has ceased to exist, is a matter of great concern in the Torah. Thus, in the precepts concerning the Mizbeach, the altar, prayer has already been indicated as a substitute for the sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure why Monk puts it this way. He says, prayer has already been indicated as a substitute for the sacrifices because prayer was never a substitute for the sacrifices and is not a substitute today. Prayer was something that was required at the time that the sacrifices were given, right? In other words, prayer wasn't invented to be a substitute for the sacrifices. Prayer was always required. There are many passages, not only in the Bible, but in the rabbinic literature, that talk about the way the sacrifices had to be offered. In other words, a summary, essentially, of some of these texts is that if a sacrifice was not offered in the correct way, then it wasn't accepted. In other words, if you brought a sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle, right, but you didn't speak to God, you didn't pray to God, you didn't confess your sin, it wasn't in your heart to offer this sacrifice to God, as a way of seeing your sin atoned for and you forgiven, then the only thing that happened was that an innocent animal died. That's all. In other words, atonement wasn't facilitated. Forgiveness wasn't granted. It wasn't accomplished, right? So it has always been a part of the sacrificial system to confess, to repent, to pray, to act in ways which demonstrated your turning back to God as a result of whatever it is that you had done, right? So that returning to God involves doing the things that you or I, that we should have been doing all along. At any rate, he goes on to say here it is the atoning power of giving charity that is proclaimed. So I suppose that's the connection for Monk. He wants to connect the concept of charity, which is one of the indicators, prayer, repentance, and charity. Those are the three things which have come to be characterized as substitutes for offering to God a sacrifice. But they were always required, right? And here, in this passage, we can see the connection between the offering and the atonement that results. The offering, the purchase of the sacrifice that is used to facilitate atonement. Okay? Because Monk goes on to say, while later on in several passages, the great value of repenting will be affirmed, right? So, repentance, prayer, and charity. Those are the three things which are said today. At any rate, those things are said to have replaced sacrifice. And the reason why this is such an important issue, of course, is because when the temple was destroyed, sacrifice was no longer possible. What do the people do? What did the people do after the first temple was destroyed? Let's see, 586, about 250 years, right? For 250 years, there wasn't a temple. So what did the people do during that time? And what do the people do when the second temple was destroyed in 70? The second temple has been destroyed for 2,000 years, right? Sacrifices, it is not possible to offer sacrifices in the way the scripture requires. We're going to read in a few minutes that the sacrifice, the offering of the sacrifices, is essential for the process of atonement. In fact, we're going to read a passage in Leviticus 17 which emphasizes this, you know, in a very straightforward and direct way. So this is an issue, right? And of course, by the year 70, when the second temple was destroyed, Yeshua had come, offered himself up as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. And of course, it was said that the death of Messiah is the one. His sacrifice is the sacrifice that facilitates atonement. Right? Of course, as we've been talking for the last couple of weeks, he was actually slain before the foundation of the world. Right? So it was his sacrifice that made these sacrifices that are described here meaningful. In other words, these sacrifices didn't work as long as they were offered, and then, you know, oh well, too bad, so sad, we don't have sacrifices anymore, what do we do? Well, we're going to substitute prayer, repentance, and charity for the sacrifices until the temple is rebuilt and we can offer the sacrifices once again. But the fact is that the sacrifice of Yeshua, the one done before time, is what makes all of these sacrifices meaningful, and prayer, repentance, and charity have always been a part of the atonement process. They've always been connected to our relationship with God and to being forgiven of our sin, either here or in a way that facilitates our access to the world to come. At any rate, he goes on to say, in a time when men were close to God, the sacrificial service forged a permanent link with God, and the sanctuary radiated a spirit of holiness that encompassed the whole nation. But since Hashem left his earthly dwelling place, man must expend much greater effort to raise himself to him. Henceforth, three imperatives are to take the place of the sacrificial service. But as I mentioned, they don't take the place of the sacrificial service. When sacrifices can be offered, they are supposed to be. And when they cannot be offered, they're not replaced with something else. That requirement is unfulfilled until a time when it can be. So there are many, many important lessons that we can learn from this entire process, not the least of which is the idea that God does not expect or require things of us that we are not capable of doing or giving, for example. That would be one. But he does talk about the fact, he does talk about teshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah, repentance, prayer, and charity. Okay? So we're going to take a look at repentance, prayer, and charity, and we're going to talk about these things in the context of the sacrificial service. In Hosea, the book of Hosea, return Israel unto Hashem, your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Hashem. Say to him, may you forgive all iniquity and accept good, and let our lips, notice, let our lips substitute for bulls. That is, let our prayers substitute for sacrifices. Now, Hosea prophesied at a time, you know, when the second temple was destroyed, right? So, sacrifices, it was not possible to bring them. And before the temple was destroyed, there are several passages which speak of the fact that the sacrifices were not being offered in the way God actually wanted them to be offered, right? In other words, people were going through the motions, but they really didn't have a heart for the things of God. So, it prompts passages like in the book of Isaiah where God says, these sacrifices that you bring to me, who asked you to bring them to me? You know, I still remember very clearly the first time I read that passage, and I thought to myself, you did. You know, God, you're the one who asks for the sacrifices to be offered. I didn't think it up. The Jewish people didn't think it up. You required it, right? But in that passage, God says, who asked you to bring these? And it's not like he's asking, who asked you to bring these? That's obvious. God is the one who asked his people to bring sacrifices to him, but who asked you to bring them to me in the way you are would probably be a better way of really appreciating it or understanding it, because you're obviously not doing what I have called you to do or asked you to do, right? And it's the reason why the temple is destroyed, because the people had turned away from the Lord. The temple is destroyed and they are taken into captivity. But the captivity doesn't last forever. After 70 years, they come back, and eventually they're given permission not only to rebuild the city and its walls, but the temple too, which they do. So the captivity occurs in 586, and the temple is completed in the 420s, right? When they come back. You know, like I said, 250 years or so later, right? And the services resume, and everything is good for a period of time. But then, of course, the second temple is destroyed, and it's been destroyed. Sacrifices haven't been offered ever since. But here in Hosea, we see a connection between our prayer, the words of our lips, right, which of course are words from the heart, because what we say comes from the heart. So the things that are on our heart, our prayers, the words we express to God, let them be a substitute for sacrifices, right? So this is where the idea comes from. But as I mentioned, they were never a substitute. They were something done in addition to. They went together with sacrifice. And now that sacrifices are gone, right, the prayers that we express to God are used to accomplish the same purpose, even without the sacrifices. How can that be possible? Think about it. How is it possible for a system which requires sacrifices to work without them? Do you understand? And the only reason that is possible is because of the sacrifice of Messiah. Messiah was slain before the foundation of the world, right? So these sacrifices reflect the glory of that sacrifice. When they can be offered, they should be. And when they cannot be offered, there is still a sacrifice which is effective in effecting atonement. but it's the sacrifice of the Messiah. Okay? This idea is communicated in Hebrews. We've talked about it many times. But this passage in Hebrews 13, through Yeshua, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So here, too, the fruit of our lips and our open profession of Messiah's character and name are connected to the idea of the sacrifice, right? They are associated with it here too in the book of Hebrews. But it goes on to say, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. How would we define sharing with others? Charity, right? So even in the book of Hebrews, prayer, repentance, and charity, those three things are connected to the offerings or the sacrifices that we offer to God. And when we can offer the sacrifice, it's, you know, supposed to be one of the atonement elements that facilitates forgiveness. But when it can't be offered, then we still do the things we can, right? For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Okay? The passage in Leviticus, these are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord. Anyone, including non-Jews, anyone who had a heart for the things of God could offer a fellowshipping offering to the Lord. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves, made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour, well kneaded and with oil mixed in. Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. And there is a parallel passage in Leviticus 22. When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. So it's possible to sacrifice something to the Lord in a way that it is not acceptable. Just like the sacrifices of Abel and Cain. You remember those, I'm sure, right? Both Abel and Cain offered sacrifices to the Lord. It is sometimes said that because Abel's sacrifice was an animal and accepted to God, that Cain's sacrifice should have been an animal as well. And that's the reason why it was not accepted by God, because it didn't involve blood. But many of the offerings to God, as we read here, did not involve blood, right? So the fact of the matter is that that wasn't what distinguished Abel's sacrifice from Cain's. What distinguished Cain's sacrifice from Abel's, frankly, is that he didn't give it with his heart, right? He offers something to God, which as it turns out, is not his best and not with the heart that is required. You know, Cain's sacrifice, you know, was offered in a way that it was not accepted. Right? It was a offering of his fruits, his vegetables, his produce, right? Which would have been acceptable to God if it would have been offered in the right way, if it would have been his best, if it would have been offered with a heart to communicate thanksgiving to God. But it wasn't, right? And obviously it becomes a problem. If we look at this passage in Isaiah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest is your salvation, right? Notice in quietness and trust is your strength. Quietness, silence, is another English word for this Hebrew word. Quietness and trust go together. But notice the way repentance is connected to salvation, right? To being connected with God. So, the idea that prayer, repentance, and charity are connected to the atonement process is something which has always been connected to it, has always been a part of it. They don't they are not substitutes for sacrifices. They facilitate salvation or facilitate atonement when sacrifice is not possible because there is an eternal sacrifice which overrides the entire system. Does that make sense? It's an incredibly important idea. At any rate, look at Leviticus 17. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. I will cut them off from the people. For the life of the creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. This is the passage I was alluding to earlier. Notice, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. If it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life, then how can Isaiah connect repentance to atonement? How can Hosea connect prayer to atonement? How can the author of Hebrews connect charity to atonement? Do you understand? I mean, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that prayer, repentance, and charity, those three things are a part of the process, are a part of the way atonement works. Here in Leviticus, the Torah speaks specifically of the blood, that it is that which makes atonement for the soul. And of course, well, it's difficult to imagine Moses thinking beyond the earthly sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle, but it's possible that he is speaking prophetically of the giving up of the life of Messiah, of his shedding his blood on our behalf. Frankly, it's a bit of a mystery how that actually works. Number one, because he wasn't sacrificed, he was crucified. He does, of course, shed his blood at his execution, right? But how his blood is applied to the altar of the heavenly tabernacle, I'm not sure we'll ever know, right? Because when he ascends into heaven, he doesn't ascend in a body of flesh and blood, right? He ascends in a spiritual body, the kind of body with which he appeared to his disciples, a body that made it possible for him to walk through walls and to disintegrate from within their very midst as he ascended to heaven, right? So how he could apply his blood to the altar of the heavenly tabernacle, I'm not sure, but that's what the scripture says. That's how it describes what the Messiah does on our behalf. But it was his shed blood that facilitates atonement, right? And of course, the sacrifices facilitate atonement when they can be offered because of the Messiah's completed work done before the creation of the universe. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Right? So, not only could an Israelite not eat blood, a ger, a stranger, a Gentile sojourning among God's people, they could not eat blood in the camp either. This passage from Onkelos is important. This is a targum, right? There's a footnote. This is probably the most important of the targums. Notice it puts these words in capital letters. It is the blood that atones for the soul, right? Going back to Hebrews 9, for this reason, Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which is what the new covenant is about, the promised eternal inheritance, right? That's why the sacrifice of the Messiah is something which occurs once, as opposed to the sacrifices at the tabernacle in the temple, which were offered frequently, right? But it's because his reflects an eternal reality, and the sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and the temple reflect an earthly reality. It goes on to say, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the Torah to all the people, right, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet roll, wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, right? We're familiar with this passage on the occasion when this occurs. In the same way, he sprinkled both the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies, right? So the blood was sprinkled on everything. In fact, quoting from Leviticus 17, the author of Hebrews says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Okay? That comes from Leviticus 17. That's why in Genesis 9, this is one of the Noahide commandments, speaking to the Gentiles, the nations generally, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Okay? And in Acts 15, this is one of the requirements that James imposes on Gentiles who want to enter into a relationship with God. Right? They have to turn away from idolatry and from blood. Right? They have to turn away from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, which in the first century, in Paul's time, was associated with idolatry, as well as food polluted by idols, from the meat of strangled animals. All of these things are connected to idolatry. For the Torah has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So, the Gentiles who have a heart for God, they have to embrace the God of Israel is the one true God, and turn away from idols. And that turning away from idols includes turning away from eating or drinking blood, or eating meat that has blood in it, right? Because that was associated with idolatry. But you can see from this how important the blood is, right? When it is possible to shed the blood of an innocent victim in order to facilitate atonement, right? But when it's not, this doesn't strip the blood shed by the Messiah of its eternal significance. And frankly, its eternal significance is what gives the blood shed by an earthly animal its earthly significance. That's what makes it effective. That's why it works. There is a prayer that we recite, you probably have heard it, on Yom Kippur, Unatana Tokef. It's a very famous prayer. Let us express the mighty holiness of this day. It is now one of the most solemn prayers of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It includes the stirring passage. On Rosh Hashanah it is inscribed, and on Yom Kippur it is sealed. How many shall pass on? How many shall be born? Who shall live and who shall die? Who in his time and who before his time? Who by fire and who by water? Who by sword and who by beast? Who by hunger and who by thirst? Who by storm and who by plague? Who by choking and who by stoning? Who shall rest and who shall wander? Who shall be tranquil and who shall be harassed? Who shall be at peace and who shall suffer? Who shall become poor and who shall become rich? Who shall fail and who shall rise? Right? You read that and you think to yourself, oh my goodness. Right? God determines in advance for the entire year what's going to happen to me. What do I do? In other words, it expresses these ideas very fatalistically. Right? But if you read on, it goes on to say, but repentance, prayer, and charity revoke the evil decree. Right? In other words, you can, by repentance, prayer, and charity, the three things associated with the sacrificial system, with atonement, right? You can affect what happens to you. Right? We can all affect whatever decisions God has made regarding our lives, right? We can affect them by repentance, prayer, and charity. By the way, in Acts chapter 10, you're familiar with Cornelius, of course. Notice he was regarded as a devout man, a God-fearer, in this passage from Acts chapter 10. You know, he's the individual in Caesarea that Peter was summoned to go to and share the gospel with, right? He was a devout man, a God-fearer, in verse 2, as was his whole household. He gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. Right? It's interesting because the three things which are said in Unatana Tokev, the three things, repentance, prayer, and charity, which affect one's relationship with God and are known to characterize individuals who have a heart for God, these three things are all said about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. These ideas have been around for a very long time. They're expressed, communicated, not quite in this way, but they're communicated in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, and in the apostolic literature, right? If you read down in this paragraph, the red-lettered text, your prayers, replied the angel who spoke to Cornelius, your acts of charity have gone up into God's presence, right? In other words, he was known for these three things, repentance, prayer, and charity. These are the three things which characterized him. Okay? This next section, number 2, I'm going to kind of jump over, if that's okay. I just want to point out a couple of highlights. When you take a census, Rashi explains that the verb nasa, to take, is used here because the counting was accomplished by taking a half shekel from each person and then counting the coins, right? So it was an interesting process. It was a process designed to let the leadership know how many men were capable of going to war, but without counting them individually or specifically in a way that made it possible or resulted in us thinking to ourselves, wow, we have 600,000 men who are capable of going to war. We can fight any battle and defeat any foe on our own, right? That's the idea. At any rate, it goes on to talk about, he emphasizes that this verse introduced the method of taking the census. However, the actual command to begin doing so does not come until verse 16 later in the chapter. You shall take the silver of the atonements from the children of Israel. And the half shekel was used, the silver was used to make the sockets, which ended up being the foundation of the tabernacle. Right? The sockets, the silver sockets, is what the planks of the temple walls were set into to provide them stability. At any rate, if you look at the notes following, the Jewish people are counted 4 times in the Torah. The common denominator of the last 3 is that they're all connected with the repentance process. The money collected in the second of the censuses was the silver of the coins, was that which was used in the construction of the tabernacle. It provided for the foundation of the tabernacle. And there are other important aspects or details of these of the taking of this census. If you scroll down to C, significantly, the idiom for taking a census in all 3 cases literally means uplifting the head. This implies that in some way repentance elevates the head of the penitent. In other words, when the census was taken, it's not described as the taking of a census, counting people, right? Their heads were lifted up. That's what the Hebrew says. Each one's head was lifted up as they gave their half shekel, to Moses and to the priests who would use it for the construction of the tabernacle. But it emphasizes the fact that God knows each of these individuals by name, right? They are listed by name, each and every single one. And that idea, of course, is very important, right? Because it's emphasized in the apostolic literature, too, in this passage from John 10, for example. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, John says, and leads them out. Leads them in, leads them out. The fact is that God knows you by name. This has always been true of God's people. This was true of God's people in the wilderness when God lifted up their heads and they were recognized by name in the census. And it is true, the same idea is true of the counting or the numbering of the sheep of God's pasture in the apostolic literature as well. The Messiah calls his own sheep by name. So the Messiah knows your name. Not only that, according to other passages, he knows exactly how many hairs are on your head, right? He has all of them numbered as well. You know, maybe it's getting easier for him these days, at least for me, because I have less hair than I used to, right? So it's not as big a problem as it once was. But the fact is that every hair is numbered. God knows you by name. This is an important detail associated with the census, the censuses that were taken in biblical times. Okay, I want to get to this section, number 3. Each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. You see the word kofar, nifsho la Adonai, literally a ransom for his soul. Kofar, kafar, kippur, Yom Kippur, comes from this root. Literally a ransom for his soul before the Lord. It's the price of a life, the ransom, a gift to secure favor. This technical expression for ransom occurs 3 times in the Torah, and each time it refers to the money paid by one who is guilty of taking a human life in circumstances that do not constitute murder. Thus, the owner of the bull that had killed a man after the owner had received a warning that the animal was dangerous was charged with the death of a man. But as his crime was not intentional, he was permitted to pay a ransom, a kofar, right? Such a ransom was forbidden in the case of deliberate murder. This is the conception that underlies the law of the half shekel in this chapter. The soldier who is ready to march into battle in the eyes of heaven, a potential taker of life, though not a deliberate murderer, hence he requires a ransom for his life as well. Right? So there are occasions when an individual is required to pay a ransom on behalf of another, and there are occasions when an individual cannot pay a ransom on behalf of another, right? Now, these are important points because of something else that it goes on to say in the apostolic literature regarding the work of Messiah. And sometimes there is thought to be a contradiction between these concepts, but there isn't one. In other words, if a man's bull kills another, right, the individual who owns the bull is required to pay a ransom to that individual's family, right? And that ransom, which of course is determined by the court, is regarded to be compensation for his death, which was not intentional. In other words, his death was accidental. It's a way for the man who owns the bull who did that, right, to express regret and consolation and to compensate the family for the loss. I mean, obviously, no amount of money can compensate an individual or a family for the loss of a loved one, right? That isn't the point, but at least it's something, okay? It's a way of preserving some measure of harmony in the community, right? That an individual was killed accidentally and someone you know, the person responsible takes responsibility and pays compensation, as opposed to an insurance company paying it, for example. Okay? But if the case involves deliberate murder, then no ransom will be paid. No ransom will cover. No ransom can compensate a family for the deliberate murder of a member of their family, right? So payment is demanded in the case of the bull or an ox who kills an individual, right? Whatever payment is demanded by the court is what payment is required, is this passage in Exodus 21. But in Numbers 35, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die, right? They must be executed. Someone who commits first-degree murder, who lies in wait, must, according to the Torah, be executed. Of course, you had to prove that someone lied in wait, right? I mean, in other words, it wasn't just... you could not convict someone of premeditated murder on the basis of circumstantial evidence, for example. It required witnesses, right? The legal process is a little complex, but it's an aspect of the process that we don't often think about when we think about the execution of someone convicted of premeditated murder. In the cases where this occurs biblically, which are very few, by the way, there is absolutely no question regarding the individual responsible for the crime, right? No question, because the murder was witnessed, and witnesses come forward. Witnesses are required to come forward and to attest to the individual's guilt. And if their testimony is false, then, according to the Bible, they are punished in the way that the individual would be if he was convicted, right? So, an individual who gave false witness in a capital crime would have been executed, right? Because his testimony would have resulted in the execution of the individual convicted, right? So it was not something that happened, right? At any rate, if we look at this passage in verse 49, it goes on to say, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him." Right, it's kind of a general statement that makes it sound as if no man can provide a ransom for another. But the fact is, we just read that a ransom can be paid by an individual when it's appropriate, and cannot be paid by an individual when it's not appropriate. Right. In other words, notice it goes on to say in this passage, the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. That he should live on forever and not see decay. According to the Targum, the Psalm Targum, a man will by no means redeem his brother who was taken captive by his riches, and he will not give to God the price of redemption. It cannot redeem a man or pay his ransom to God. From the Tanakh. Essentially what this passage says is no amount of money can be paid by one person on behalf of another to keep them alive beyond their time or to absolve them of a crime for which they cannot be absolved, right? Which is something we've already read about. But the blanket statement makes it sound like it applies to something that it doesn't, that it's not possible for a man to redeem another for any reason, under any circumstances, right? But when we read about the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, it is frequently referred to as a ransom, as in this passage in Matthew 20. I know it says 20 through 28, but it's really 23 through 28. Yeshua called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This will not be the way it is with you, he says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? So here's a passage which speaks of the fact that the Messiah does give his life as a ransom for many. He does give his life to redeem the life of another. Right? Something in the psalm, it says, cannot be done. Right? But, of course, we're talking about two different things here. This passage in Matthew speaks of the work of the Messiah on our behalf, on the behalf of all humanity. And the passage in Psalm 49 speaks of things for which a ransom cannot be paid for by another in the Hebrew Bible, right? Things we've already discussed, right? So what the Messiah accomplishes on our behalf is different, right? Because he does give up his life as a ransom for all humanity, for the entire world. Now, what's interesting about this passage, which I don't really have the time to talk about, has to do with the fact that Yeshua identifies himself here as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Son of David, is the Messiah who comes with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, right? But here, he speaks of the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. It's one of those statements in Hebrew that doesn't go together. The Son of Man doesn't die as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is the one who comes with power and great glory and establishes his kingdom and rules in the millennium. It's the Son of Joseph that dies, right? But this is one of the passages, one of the ways Hebrew works that is intended to, you know, to get our attention on a passage. In 1 Timothy, it talks about there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Yeshua, the emphasis on the word man, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. This is also addressed in Hebrews chapter 9, a passage that we looked at. But notice, the last reference is to Isaiah 53. I could have put in other references here, but this one's important. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He's referring to the servant of the Lord, a man. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, he gave up his life as a ransom for our souls. When does he do this? Outside of time, he is slain before the foundation of the world. But in time, his slaying occurs at his execution on a cross. And according to this prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, is connected with the work of the Messiah in the rabbinic literature, I have a prayer book for Yom Kippur, a machzor it's called, from 1931, that quotes from this passage and attributes the work that occurs in this passage to the Messiah, right? This is in one of the services for Yom Kippur, a service which is still done in words which are still uttered, right? It attributes these words to the Messiah. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord made his life, if you look at the highlighted red text, the Lord made his life a guilt offering, right? The Messiah had to be a man so he would be related to us. He could offer himself up as our kinsman redeemer. He had to be a kinsman. And yet his sacrifice had to have an eternal quality that could only be facilitated by his being slain before the foundation of the world, right? And it is that. In other words, this whole drama occurs outside time. And what happens at the tabernacle and later at the temple is an existential in time representation of what the Messiah accomplishes on our behalf, right? So, when it's possible to offer sacrifices, we do. When it's not, we don't. Because the sacrifice of the Messiah, his life was made a guilt offering on our behalf. He was punished in a way that brought us peace, and by his wounds, we are healed. And that is not only true for us. It was true for Abel. It was true for Noah. It was true for Abraham. It was true for David. It was true for anyone who has ever walked with God, right? Anyone who ever had a heart for the things of God, and for whom repentance, prayer, and charity were a part of their connection to God, their relationship with God, right? On the occasion when a tabernacle was built and sacrifices could be offered, they were. And when they couldn't be, they weren't. But these other things had to be engaged, had to be done in order to facilitate salvation or atonement. One last comment. Why were the people not required to give a complete coin? To teach us that no man is a complete entity unto himself, right? That we need each other to function as a community. And the way we function as a community is very important with regard to how these things work. Okay? This last section, if you can read on your own, is important as well. I didn't realize that it was... It talks about the sin of the golden calf a little bit and some other things. So if you can read that on your own, that'd be great. Okay? Anyway, I'm at my time. I'm not sure why I included so much material. I don't know what I was thinking. But I hope you benefit somewhat from the rest of the story here, from the rest of the material in the notes. Any comments, questions before we go?
Excellent, Bob. It's excellent.
Thank you, Viola. Thank you.
I have a question.
Sure.
My sister and I want to make Aliyah to Israel. How do I do that?
Well, it's a complicated process. What you do, you have to be Jewish, number one.
I am.
And so what you do is you contact an agency called Nefesh B'Nefesh, and you apply through them.
Okay.
Thank
you.
Very good. Mazel tov, by the way. Very good. Anyone else have a question before we go?
Yeah, Bob, I have a question.
Yeah.
A question and a comment. We do not read anywhere where Yeshua went to the temple to make sacrifices. Did he make sacrifices at the temple?
You know, that's a good question.
Be following the Torah, you know, perfectly.
Yeah. See, that's kind of the rub. Now, he was at the temple for various holidays. We know he was at the temple for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know he was at the temple for Sukkot, for Shavuot. We know he went to the temple to celebrate the holidays and... sacrifices were offered at the temple during the course of those holidays. They were offered on the behalf of the community. Since he was a member of the community, they would have been offered on his behalf as well. So, he was at the temple when sacrifices were being offered, or at least offered on behalf of the community. And you can, in the Torah, you can read about the various sacrifices that were offered on each of the days of a holiday, for example, right? Sukkot lasts for 8 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 8 days. You include Passover. So on each of those days, sacrifices were offered, and there were sacrifices offered on the single day holidays, like Pentecost, for example. So, Shavuot. So the Torah describes those sacrifices. Yeshua would have been on the Temple Mount when those sacrifices were being offered. With regard to individual sacrifices, that's a better question because Because according to the Torah, when an individual sins, even unwittingly, and becomes aware of the sin. In other words, even if you sin ignorantly and then later become aware of it, when you become aware of it, you are required to take to the temple or the tabernacle of sacrifice. Right? But the scripture says...
Wouldn't that be true, though, for praise offerings and stuff like that, when the individual offers of thanksgiving?
Yeah, and it's very possible that Yeshua would have offered a thanksgiving offering. The other four are animal sacrifices that are offered for different reasons, right? The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the various sacrifices that are offered for, they're offered for different reasons. In fact, Yeshua's sacrifice is called, it is very similar in many ways to the burnt offering that was offered. His offering up of himself completely and wholly is true of what it says regarding the burnt offering. But with regard to Yeshua, according to the text, he didn't sin. So there would have been no reason for him to offer a sacrifice to God for a sin that he at one time was not aware of and only becomes aware of later, right? So
yeah, there's a lot of stuff here to try to unpack. And full disclosure, I have a real hard time trying to process all of this. Another point I would make, maybe kind of get your thoughts on it. You know, the sacrifices of Cain and Abel were done. We don't read anywhere where Adam and Eve, Adam and Eva, made any sort of a sacrifice. So that was that's sort of one of those places in the text where, wow, that kind of comes out of nowhere. And then the sacrifices had not been codified yet either. So there's no background given as to, God didn't command a sacrifice at that time, didn't ask for that, yet they were offered. So there's a lot of little things like that gives you pause to kind of delve into that a little bit, or kind of wonder, I guess wonder is a better word, what's going on there.
I agree. Unfortunately, we tend to wonder as Westerners, assuming that whatever details are required for our understanding are connected to the story itself, and that's not true in Hebrew literature. In other words, the Bible, the way Hebrew literature works is, the only information that's included in the narrative is information that's required to tell the story. In other words, is required to help us connect certain dots. Okay? So, we don't know if Adam and Eve offered anything to God. The text doesn't say. There's no reason to assume that they did or they didn't. You're right about the sacrifice or the offering of Cain and Abel. It comes out of the blue. We have no idea why they did that. In the text, it's not required, or it's God doesn't ask for it. It is something that is brought to him willingly. But what prompted them to offer a sacrifice or to make an offering to God, that isn't stated. So, we assume certain things about it based on occasions when offerings are required, and we learn what motivates an offering and the things that are associated with it, right? In other words, there are others who build altars too. Jacob builds an altar. Abraham builds an altar. But But it isn't something in the text, at least, that we read that God says, build me an altar, and Abraham says, okay, I'll get right to it. Or Jacob, too, for that matter, right? They just, out of the blue, decide to build God an altar. We learn a little bit about what motivates them, their relationship with God, their expression of thanksgiving. Those are things which motivate them, which I think we can assume motivated Abel, but not Cain. Cain may have given God an offering because Abel gave God an offering, and he may have thought that was something he was supposed to do because his brother did it. Right? We have no idea. With regard to things which are mentioned in the Torah before the law, before the law is given, there are many things mentioned in Genesis and Exodus before the Torah is given that are reflected in the Torah that is given to God's people, like the selection of 7 pairs of clean animals to be put on the ark and only 1 pair of unclean animals, for example. Right? How did Noah know what animals were clean or unclean? Because the Torah wasn't written then. I mean, it was not yet given to God's people. So how did he know which animals were clean and which animals were not? The text does not tell us.
Yeah, another one of those things, too, I would point out, in this whole part of the text, is where God sought to kill Moses. I mean, we're not given any background into why that was either. Yeah.
Right, except that the death threat was removed after his wife circumcised his sons.
Yeah.
So, I think it's possible to say, it's a speculation, of course, you're right, the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's possible to say that God raises up Moses to lead the Jewish people, right, to provide them the Torah, a Torah that identifies them, that connects them with God, becomes their covenant constitution, and in his own personal life, he had yet to do the one thing with his own sons that identify them as a part of God's people.
Right.
So that was a very serious thing. By the way, I can remember when my wife was giving birth with our first child, we elected not to know the sex of the child. Right? So we had no idea whether we would have a son or a daughter. And I can remember when my son was born, when I was told, we went through the classes, but then she had to have a C-section, and I didn't go through the C-section classes at the time. So I was planning to be in the labor room for the birth of my child, but I couldn't be because she was having a C-section, a surgery. But I can remember when they came out and told me that I had a son, one of my first thoughts was, oh my God, I need a Moyle.
Yeah.
I need to find a Moyle right now. Right? A Moyle is a ritual circumciser, a rabbi or someone who is trained to circumcise children, right? I mean, and I don't know why I didn't even think of it before. It's not like, if I have a son, I'm going to, we're going to have to find a Moyle, and I didn't do anything to prepare for it, right? And I thought to myself, that was like one of my first thoughts, right? Oh my gosh, I need to find a Moyle.
One last thing. I don't mean to be cloaked in darkness here. My camera on my computer's not working.
Sure. No problem. Go ahead.
That was it.
Oh! You thought you had one more comment?
No, I guess that's it.
Okay.
I could, There's a lot of things, but I'm going to leave time for other folks to chime in.
Okay, well, if you have something that comes up later, you're always welcome to share. This is not a, you know, we're not doing, you know, one comment a person, so it's okay. Very good. Anybody else have a comment before we go? Thank you, David. Hope you can get your camera fixed by the next time. Always good to see the face. Anybody else before we go?
Thank you, Rabbi. Interesting lesson as always.
Thank you.
Lots to think about.
Yeah. Well, you know, the reason why this comes up for a couple of reasons. Number one, something we've talked about in the past, you know, that in Christian theology, the sacrifices at the temple were God's plan A for forgiveness, but they didn't work. That's when God came up with plan B, the sacrifice of Messiah, and it works, as it turns out. It works. It accomplishes what the sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple don't, right? But as it turns out, that is not the way the system works. Yeshua's sacrifice came first, right? So his sacrifice is what makes the other sacrifices meaningful. And when we're told that the tabernacle was made according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, the sacrifices is one of those things which reflects the pattern, right, of the heavenly sacrifice. Everything connected with the earthly tabernacle reflects the glory of the heavenly tabernacle. And as it turns out, according to the author of Hebrews, the earthly tabernacle is for forgiveness on earth, and the heavenly tabernacle facilitates forgiveness and access to the Olam Haba, the world to come. Right? So that is an important concept. But the other important concept, which I hoped to address today, has to do with the with Jewish theology regarding the sacrifice of Messiah, how Christians describe or characterize the sacrifice of Messiah, because it is often said by Christians that since Jews do not trust Yeshua as the Messiah, and their sins are not forgiven by his sacrifice, and since they no longer have sacrifices, they will die in their sins. Right? I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard that, I'd be a wealthy man. Right? That's the way the theology works. But the fact is that, and so that in the Jewish community, the reaction is, we have things which substitute for sacrifices. Right? In other words, our relationship with God is not based exclusively on sacrifice. Forgiveness can be facilitated by prayer, repentance, and charity, right? And we read passages in the Hebrew Bible and in the apostolic literature that address it, right? That prayer is something that we, you know, offer to God. We repent of our sins. We give gifts of charity, right? We do those things. And in the Jewish community, they've become substitutes for sacrifice. My whole point was what had to do with, number one, the sacrifice of Messiah occurs outside of time and is what makes the sacrifice of animals meaningful. It's what facilitates their ability to work, right? His sacrifice is what is the reason why animal sacrifices work whenever it is that they're offered, assuming they're offered in the correct way, with prayer, repentance, and charity, right? Those things have always been connected to the sacrifices, always been connected to forgiveness, right? So, the Jewish people don't need a substitute, right, for sacrifices. They have always had prayer, repentance, and charity. And when sacrifices cannot be offered, they are not required. Why? Because the sacrifice of Messiah accomplishes what it needs to on their behalf. Right? That's the bottom line. And it's an important, important idea that that is not... I've never heard anyone else talk about it. I wish I did.
There's a word that I've seen in, I'll call them Christian Bibles, that it's called, it's propitiation. And I don't know if I'm even saying it right.
Yeah, propitiation.
Okay. That, I thought, was the sort of the pronouncement that Yeshua's sacrifice was sufficient for us. That was the that's how we gained our repentance. I haven't found that word anywhere else, by the way. I'm curious if you have some...
It depends on the translation you're reading. Because sometimes in the Hebrew Bible, the word propitiation is used. It's a word which means, you know, it's like atonement. That the sacrifice of the Messiah secures... is what makes repentance meaningful. In other words, when we sin, we repent, right? But of course, repentance in Hebrew doesn't just mean, it means being genuinely sorry for whatever sin you've committed, and it also means undertaking steps to not sin in that same way again, or with that same attitude, for example, right? In other words, it involves learning from your mistakes and not doing the same thing again. Now, because of our nature, we sometimes do the same things over and over and over again, right? It would be nice if we were better equipped to learn from our mistakes than we are, but that's kind of the way things are. The point, of course, has to do with the fact that our connection with God can be restored if we repent, if we repent of our sins, if we express thanksgiving to God, the fruit of our lips, if we act in ways that demonstrate our repentance, right? We can be restored to God. But none of those work without the sacrifice of Messiah, slain before the foundation of the world. That's what energizes redemption. The sacrifice of Messiah is what energizes redemption on behalf of everyone who seeks it. Right? That's the bottom line. And, these other things, prayer, repentance, and charity, they are connected with it and are things which evidence, the heart we have for the things of God. That's what it ultimately boils down to, right? That it, because even the Bible, even the apostolic literature, uses the example of Judas, right? Who regretted betraying Yeshua, right? Even with tears, but did not repent, right? I mean, he was remorseful, but he did not repent. So we're in the Hebrew Bible too, we're told that, that oftentimes sacrifices were offered, but in an incorrect way, right? And they didn't facilitate their goal, their objective. In other words, they didn't work. And in the rabbinic literature, I mentioned this earlier, right, that it's possible to offer to God a sacrifice, but if it's not offered in the right way, it doesn't work. And the only thing that you accomplish is that an animal dies. An innocent victim dies for nothing. Right? I mean, its body parts are still given to the priests who offered it, unless it's a burnt offering, but, it's something is still accomplished, but not forgiveness, Right? So, forgiveness requires prayer, repentance, and charity. It always has. Right? Those three things are not a substitute for sacrifices. They are connected with sacrifices. And it's ultimately the sacrifice of Yeshua that facilitates forgiveness for anyone who seeks it. Right? It's like Joseph giving grain to his brothers, even when they did not know who he was. He met their needs. They pleaded with him for grain, and he gave it to them. They did not know who he was. He was the one with the power to give grain. And he does. He gives them grain. Later, they do know, they do discover who he is. And that will be true of the Jewish people too, according to the scriptures. There will come a time, right, when they recognize him as the Messiah, and they will weep for him, according to Zechariah, as one weeps for the loss of an only son, in regret and repentance. Right, so these things are all connected together. A lot of dots to connect. Thank you, Ed. I appreciate your comment. Anybody else before we go?
Thanks for that explanation. I mean, the questions were swirling in my head, and then you started answering them. I couldn't figure out how to frame the question, but that was just eye-opener for me, but finally really understanding the sacrifice before the foundation of the world and what that accomplished, and then the sacrifice of Yeshua in time. But the thing with prayer, repentance, and charity, made me think about what you were saying and how the prayer that, you know, in Christianity, you do the prayer of salvation, and, you know, then people think they're saved, but really if they haven't repented in their heart and if they're not connecting, it doesn't really do anything.
That's correct. And unfortunately, that's why one of the things that we studied in seminary regarding missions, outreach, had to do with the statistics associated with crusades, like the Billy Graham Crusade and other crusades. Billy Graham, at the time, this was, of course, years and years ago, Billy Graham's crusade had the best statistics regarding this, but there were studies done to determine how many of the people who said the sinner's prayer at crusade events were still walking in God's ways, were still a believer, were still connected to the Lord a year later, right? The statistics associated with most crusades was 1 or 2 out of 100. Billy Graham was like 4 out of 100. Right? But part of the reason why there were even 4 is because when Billy Graham, he had a huge crusade operation. And what they did was, is that they contacted local churches wherever they went and enlisted the support of local churches in discipling the people who, well, they didn't call it discipling. That's my term. I'm Jewish. That's what I think of. But, you know, but who took these people under their wings, for lack of a better term, right? But of course, you know, the problem is that these people, I think the word coerced is maybe too strong, but people are coerced to make a decision in situations like that. You know, they're brought to an event like that by family members and friends who want to see them embrace, you know, Jesus as, you know, as Lord. And, you know, they're under a lot of pressure to do so. They want to satisfy they want to make everybody happy. And so they oftentimes they do, right? it's not a biblical approach to evangelism, to reaching out, right? It's just unfortunate because so few of them are still believers a year later, and unfortunately, in some cases, I've only read of these instances, I don't know how widespread this is, but I've read of situations where someone is approached by someone with the gospel, and they can legitimately say to them, I tried that, didn't work. Right? It's sad. Because they didn't try it. Right? They didn't try it. I mean, their heart was not really in the right place to begin with. If it was, things would have been different. Right? But these are things, of course, which we cannot know of each other. Right? We don't know where the heart of another individual is at, unless, you know, for some reason, if the Lord speaks to us and tells us, that's one thing. But if he doesn't, right? Like Peter does with Cornelius, right? God gives Peter an insight regarding Cornelius, who he is and where he's at. Peter didn't know him. He was a stranger, right? But of course, all the people connected with that story did know Cornelius. The people who came from Caesarea to find Peter and to take him back, right? I'm sure they talked to Peter along the way about this individual, what a great guy he was. And he was a great guy, as it turns out. Right? Which was demonstrated by his prayer, repentance, and charity. So, thank you, Charlene.
I have a question.
Yeah.
It might sound silly, but you say repentance, even though if you feel sorry that you did it, it doesn't mean that you repent. Like you said, Judas was sorry that it happened. So, what did he need to do to repent?
Yeah, that's not a silly question. That's a great question. And by the way, the only silly question is the unasked question. Right? But that's a great question. The word repentance in Hebrew is teshuvah. It doesn't actually mean repentance. It means to return. Teshuvah. In other words, you have to think of an individual as walking away from God, and teshuvah, or repentance, involves turning around and going back into God's presence, right? So that is what Judas neglected. In other words, he felt sorry for what he did, but he did not turn around and reapproach God. Right? So he didn't return. He just... By the way, sorrow is the first step in the returning process, in the repentance process. Right? But the second step is, well, number one, becoming aware of your sin. Number two, being sorry for it. And number three, turning around and going back in God's direction. Because sin is described as walking contrary to the ways of God, right? Walking away from God. So, if you want to repent, repentance means becoming aware of your sin, being sorry for it, genuinely sorry for it, and turning around and going back to God. Right? That's what the word in Hebrew means.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah.
You know what? I started not to ask you, but then I was thinking, and in my heart it said, you needed to walk back to him and to say,
And so, but I wasn't really sure. So I said, let me verify it. And you did.
Yeah, you know, that would have been great had he done that. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why, you know, in Jewish theology, in the teaching of Yeshua, that's why, and on Yom Kippur and on other occasions, repentance involves apologizing to the person, for example, in the case of if someone's been offended, apologizing. Going back to the person who was offended and actually apologizing to them. Right? And that's why that part of the process is connected to it. Right? It's hard to do. I mean, frankly, it's hard to do. Repentance is not easy. You know, and the idea that you can, you know, just kind of fabricate all of this at the end of a great sermon is not very compelling.
Excuse me, Rabbi, is there a Jewish word for backsliding?
Yeah, turning away from the Lord, you mean?
Yeah. Backslide?
I can't think of it off the top of my head, but yeah, but I mean, I can look it up.
I mean, that would be the same as walking away in the church.
Yeah, right. But the fact is,
in Christianity, it's a different description. Like you backslid from God.
Here's a passage in Jeremiah 2, for example.
Right.
Okay, Jeremiah 2. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your own backslidings will convict you. You will know and see how bad and bitter it was to abandon the Lord your God. Right?
Uh-huh.
So, the word backsliding, it's translated as backsliding in the in some translations, it's the Hebrew word is meshuvah. So it comes from the same word as turning around, right? Teshuvah. It comes from the same Hebrew root as to turn back to God. But it can also mean turning away from God. Right? So backsliding is turning away from God. Repentance is turning back to God.
Okay.
Yeah. Just the definition depends on the direction you're going.
Right.
And of course, we describe everything as walking. Right? Walking in God's ways. Or even referring to observing Torah as the way, right?
I have another question.
Yeah.
Please, I'm sorry.
No problem.
I went to a synagogue. They're not Messianic. It's the conservative. And the rabbi there took his side, and I didn't say anything about Yeshua. But he sat me down by myself in the auditorium. He said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I said, "No, I believe in Yeshua." And he goes, "Do you think we're going to go to hell if we die without accepting him?" I said, "That's up to Hashem, and I'm not one to judge." Is that correct? Did I do it right?
There is no right answer to that, I don't think. It depends on, you know, how did it... It kind of depends on the individual nature of the conversation. How did that go?
Went well.
Okay, well, then he apparently understood the distinction in your references.
Okay, thank you, Bob.
Yeah. So, good. Good. There's a couple of... I need to look at the text real quick.
Do you have sound?
So did you ask him about taking Aliyah?
Aliyah, you have to contact a
Okay, there's a couple of chats that I missed, actually a few. David said he had to go. Rivka writes, doesn't repentance mean 180, to turn around, go back? Yes. So that's something we talked about. Thank you, Rivka. From Beth Ann, wow, just wow. Great study and comments. I agree with Charlene. Your explanation helped me so much in regards to Yeshua's sacrifice before the foundation of the world. I had questions swirling too. So much clearer now. The study and comments were enlightening. Thanks, everyone. Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Beth Ann. From Tina, thank you so much for asking that question, Benita. Thank you, Bob, for the explanation. From Elmer, the process of repentance is restoring the damage we made to the other person, too. That's correct. That's an aspect of it that we find in the Torah, which is sometimes lost in our judicial system, for example. In the Torah's judicial system, when someone wronged another, restoration was required, right? And that restoration is an important part of the process. So, Elmer, I appreciate you bringing that up. But that's like going to someone and asking for forgiveness and, you know, undertaking. I mean, you know, if you borrow a tool from a neighbor and it breaks, right? I mean, you don't just go back to your neighbor and hand him a broken tool and say, I'm sorry I broke your tool, right? You have to repair it, right? Otherwise, you're not, I mean, you might be sorry, but you're sorry for breaking the tool, not being responsible for it. From Beth Ann, amends, yeah, that's what the restoration process is referred to. From Rivka, restoration is huge in the Torah, which was Elmer's point as well. Very good. I think that is why Lashon Hara, evil speech, is so offensive. I agree. Cannot make sufficient restitution for the harm and damages for the person. That's a great observation. By the way, do we have time for a short story?
I was just going to say one thing, Rabbi. This was such a great study, and I just echo what Charlene and Ed and everyone said, but what this really comes down to is the condition of your heart.
Right.
That's what it really comes down to.
That's correct. That's correct. The condition of your heart. The only thing is, of course, is that in Jewish thought, the condition of the heart is supposed to be matched by the behavior, by your actual behavior, right? But they're connected, right? They're connected. But it, yeah. You know, those two things are connected, but, right, it's, you know, this idea regarding the heart, right, where an individual, who you are as an individual is a function of your heart, right? At least idiomatically, yeah. With regard to Lashon Hara, there's a story, and I'll abbreviate it, but there's a story in the rabbinic literature of an individual who caused great harm to others by gossip, right? And there was an occasion when the rabbi of this community, you know, found out that there was an individual spreading gossip and slander, Lashon Hara. As it turns out, he was doing it in a way that he thought was rather innocent, right? People would get together, they would talk about each other, he would share things about them, and, you know, he regarded it as party talk, and, you know, innocent party talk. Well, the rabbi asked him to come to meet with him, and the rabbi shared with him how devastating is slander slanderous statements had been, how they had affected people in the community, his gossip, the way it affected people, the way it harmed people, the way it hurt people. And he immediately felt bad because of what he had done. And he repented. He told the rabbi he was really sorry for anything he said. And he asked the rabbi, he said, "Rabbi, what can I do to reverse the effects of this Lashon Hara?" So the rabbi told him, go home, get a pillow that's filled with feathers, and bring it back here. And so the guy said, "Well, great. I mean, that's all I have to do is go home, get a pillow filled with feathers, and bring it back. That's terrific. This isn't as bad as I thought." So he goes home, gets the pillow filled with feather, brings it back. And then the rabbi takes the pillow, and he and the individual walk to the front door of the rabbi's house. And the rabbi opens the pillow and lets the wind carry all of the feathers on the wind, on the breeze, right? And the guy is standing there watching all of these feathers blow away. And the rabbi says, "Okay, so now all you have to do is collect all the feathers and put them back in the pillow, and everything will be okay." Okay, well, that's not possible to do, right? That's what makes Lashon Hara so offensive, is because it really can't be. What was the word you used, Elmer? Restoration. Or Beth Ann used amends. You can't make amends for Lashon Hara. Right? You can't make amends or restore the character of an individual that you have slandered. Right? The damage has been done and nothing can be done about it. That's the problem. Right? So, anyway, I love that story. From Elmer, my little daughter Natty says hello. Good, thank you. Give Natty our love. From Rivka, hi Natty. Good. From Ed, hello Natty. From Tina, hello Natty. From Beth Ann, hi Natty. Hello Natty. From Elaine, from Latina, hi Natty. Very good. Love that story too. Yeah, from Beth Ann. Yeah,
thank you, Rabbi, for that. Story. I never heard that, and I love that story too.
Yeah, it's a great story.
Thank you. Yeah.
Very good. Any other comments before we go, Joseph? Congratulations on the Rams' victory, by the way.
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Good game. It was a very stressful game, but I'm glad they pulled it out at the end.
Yeah.
So I wanted to make a comment about the word teshuvah returning. And I was thinking about this for a couple of minutes, trying to think how to explain what I'm thinking. And I can't come with the word, so hopefully I'll explain it in such a way that everyone can understand in a appreciate if I'm thinking about it correctly, and hopefully maybe you can expound on it a little bit. What I like about what you said about teshuvah returning is it implies or affirms our membership in the family of God, because we are returning to our rightful place.
Yeah.
When we do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
That was all.
Yeah, no, it's like, I mean, what would be analogous would be a situation in which, you know, a family member separates himself from a family, goes their own way, and that over time they recognize their need to be connected with the members of their family and come back. And reconnect with people, and and apologize for whatever was said at the time the separation occurred, for example, right? I mean, there's a lot of scenarios, but yeah, the idea, of course, means to come back, you know, to your place in God's family or among God's people, right? In your relationship with God. Yeah, absolutely. And the family connection or the community connection is an important one. That was the lesson of the half shekel. That's why it was a half shekel, not a full shekel. Because we're supposed to put our halves together with others. Right? By the way, that's what a marriage is supposed to be. Two equal halves coming together to make one. Right? Equal halves. The halves are identical in size, weight, value, everything. Right? So, good. Any other comments? Thanks, Joseph. I have to admit, I'm sorry it wasn't the 49ers, but I'm happy for you that it was the Rams.
Oh, California.
Maybe next year. Next year, 49ers, and then the next year, the Chargers.
There you go.
Yeah. Now you're getting greedy. Rabbi, I have one more question. This may be clumsy, so please forgive me. But you mentioned Yeshua's sacrifice before time, as opposed to his execution. And somehow I'm trying to relate it to John 2:19, where Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Is use of the word temple, this is a metaphor?
Yes.
You mentioned that a sacrifice could not be made unless it was at the temple, correct?
Earthly sacrifices have to be made at the earthly temple.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the temple there is an idiom for his body. Right? But you have to understand that the tabernacle and the temple, I mean, the one compelling description regarding both the tabernacle and the temple is that it is the place where the glory of God resides. Right? Do you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? The Shekhinah, the presence of God filled the temple? And the presence of God was so intense that the priests couldn't even minister there. Right? They were overwhelmed with God's presence, which occurs with the tabernacle too. So, Yeshua is rightly using the word temple as an idiom for him, for himself, for his body, because it is where the glory of God resides, in an earthly manifestation. Right? He, according to the author of Hebrews, is the manifestation of God's glory. So the connection, that statement, connects these ideas together. He was essentially telling them that he was the manifest presence of God. Very good. Thank you, Ed. Appreciate. That wasn't clumsy at all, by the way. Yeah, Tina.
So to, I guess, clumsily follow up on, to tag on to Ed's question, the execution of Yeshua on the cross, it was basically a way for Hashem to, or it was a demonstration that Yeshua is the only one that can conquer death, you know, like because he came back after 3 days. So I guess the purpose of that execution was to demonstrate that he can overcome death. I feel like I'm clumsily saying it.
No, you're not saying it clumsily at all. I understand what you mean. It's a good That's a great question, or comment or observation. There are many reasons for the Messiah's death. One of them is what I mentioned earlier, that in order for the Messiah to redeem us, he had to be a man. So he had to come in a body of flesh and blood, right? Because he has to be related to us. He has to be human, right? The blood of bulls and goats takes away sin, but only with regard to the Olam Hazeh, this world, right? The blood of bulls and goats, the blood shed by an animal does not facilitate access to the Olam Haba, the world to come. Okay? But the blood of a man who is identical to us, like us, has been tempted like us in all things, but without sin, can. Right? That is the emphasis in Isaiah 53. You know, he was punished for our sin, you know, punished for our iniquity, you know. He was punished that we might experience peace. Right? So, he is punished for our sin. God lays upon him the sin of all mankind, and through his stripes is, you know, the things, the way he was punished, with his stripes we are healed. Right? He bore our sin. He was punished for our sin. He is judged. He is punished. And we are not. Right? He dies on behalf of us. Okay? So, that's an important part of the reason why it works that way. But another is what you just mentioned, too. I mean, and what Ed mentioned. You know, the temple was his body, and it could be taken, but just like in Isaiah 53, and by the way, in Psalm 22 as well, right? Even when the Messiah dies, he's not left for dead. I mean, the Lord prospers him, according to this passage in Isaiah 53, and he lives, right? So, if he dies earlier in the chapter and lives at the end, then he must be resurrected from the dead. In other words, because he's the manifestation of God's presence, right, his human or earthly death is not final, right? He overcomes death, and in the resurrection, that's an evidence of it, obviously. He is resurrected from the dead, never to die again, right? Because his nature changes. Right, he's in a spiritual body, like we will be in when we are resurrected from the dead. We'll have a spiritual body. We're not resurrected in our human form. We're resurrected in a spiritual form, not material, not flesh and blood. So we will never die again either. But he was the first fruits of those who die. Right? So everyone who died prior to Messiah's coming, we're all incarcerated in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, in his death, this is another reason, he descended into the heart of the earth. I'm not sure what that means, because Gehenna, Sheol, right? Sheol is not a physical place. Right, but it's the place where the souls of the dead, the in Abraham's bosom, the good dead, await the coming of the Messiah. So he descends into the heart of the earth, using idioms that describe the way we imagine things, and gathers up the souls in prison, and leads a host of captivity captive when he ascends to God, when he ascends to his Father. So, he takes those in in Abraham's bosom, Abraham, and the faithful from biblical times, and he takes them into God's presence when he ascends. That's something that his earthly presence requires too. Right? In other words, he has to die. And he descends into Sheol and ascends with those who are there. And by the way, the word used is preached to the souls in prison. But the word is not the same as preaching the gospel, for example. It's a proclamation. In other words, he proclaims his coming to them. They all essentially hitch a ride with him to heaven and into God's presence. Right? When he ascends, they go with him. Right? So, that's another reason for the physical coming of the Messiah. The shed blood is another one. Although, it's a bit of a mystery how his shed... See, this is one of the objections that is often made to Yeshua's crucifixion, is that it wasn't a sacrifice. I mean, if you read about the way animals are sacrificed in biblical times, it was nothing like that, right? I mean, he went willingly. He willingly submitted to the process, which is what the animals do, right? But when an animal is executed in the Bible, it has to be painlessly. They don't even know they're dying, right? If it's not painless, it doesn't count. It has to be painless or it doesn't count. And the priests, of course, were very skilled. That's what they were trained to do, right? And the older priests, after they retired, they trained the younger priests in the process. So it was a very polished procedure, right? You know, and of course they had to be without blemish and without spot. And of course that is said of the Messiah, that he was without blemish and without spot. He was sinless, right? The animals had to be perfect. The Messiah had to be perfect. Right? There are many, many parallels between the sacrifices and the Messiah. But the Messiah was executed on a cross in a very painful way, which, you know, but see, he took that responsibility upon himself, knowing in advance how great a burden it would be. See, the animals, they don't realize what's going on. He did. Right? So these are all details that are important in terms of understanding what actually occurs at the crucifixion, at the execution, and when the blood is applied to the altar of the heavenly tabernacle. This is all part of how this works. So, can't think of anything else off the top of my head, but if I think about it long enough, I probably will. I hope that answered the question. Joseph, yeah. Thanks, Tina.
I need a little bit of clarification because I don't want to misunderstand something that you said or that I think you may have said regarding Abraham's bosom and those that were in there before Yeshua had been given up his life. But you used the word incarcerated, and that kind of implies a punishment.
Yeah, it doesn't. The word incarcerated just means that they're in a place they can't leave from.
Okay. All right. So, I didn't think you meant it that way, but I wanted clarification.
Yeah. Okay. Right. But you're right. Incarcerated, we typically associate the word incarceration with prison.
Yeah.
And right. but that's the term that's used. The soul's in prison. Right, but the word doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation, except that you're not free. That's the idea. You're not free when you're in prison. And the people were not free to leave Abraham's bosom, so they were incarcerated.
Yeah, and I think from a Western perspective,
yeah,
people incarcerated, they're being punished.
Right, but they weren't being punished.
Yeah.
It was a place of peace and awaiting the coming of the Messiah, right? Just in a different state,
okay.
Just like we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They were waiting too, just in a different state. Frankly, in a better state in some ways.
Yeah. I've always thought of it as being detained.
Yeah, detained is a great word. Yeah. Yeah, detained. Good word. You know, you're just in a position where, you can't leave.
So, Rabbi, when we pass away, we'll be in that same state, or is it different for us?
It will be different for those, for all of those after the resurrection of Yeshua. That place no longer exists, because the Messiah emptied it and took everyone to heaven. So when we die, we go to be with the Lord. Right? We're transported there. But see that? To answer part of Tina's question, they were detained there until the Messiah came, which required his physical life and death on earth. Right? So he descended to Abraham's bosom like everybody else at death. Like all of the righteous at death. But because he was the Messiah, used to use Ed's word, he was not detained there. He had power over it. Right? And made it possible for everyone else who was there to leave. But that's essentially what the book of Hebrews is about, right? That the Messiah is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater priest than Aaron, a greater king than David, and death has no power over him, which is demonstrated when he descends to Sheol and gathers everybody up and he takes them with him, right? He has power over everyone's death. Death, period. My death, your death, everyone's death. Right? But that's a function of his, in part, of his earthly, activity. Okay. From Charlene, thank you. Such a great lesson and explanations. Appreciate it. From Elaine, great study. So many layers of information unfolding. I really appreciate this time. We share great lessons to learn. Yeah, there is a lot of layers here for sure. Right? A lot of layers. Which is true of Torah generally. A lot of layers. Good. I appreciate all the comments and the questions. Great study once again from Tina. Thank you. Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else before we go? Great discussion. This is probably one of the most complex ideas for Westerners to come to terms with. Right? Which, by the way, is probably the reason why time travel is so entertaining in fiction. Right? You have to think outside the box to get it. All the paradoxes that exist. Okay, any other comments before we go? Very good. Okay, well, I will say Shavua Tov. looks like Shabbat is over. I haven't been outside, it's too cold, but I'll assume pretty soon there's three stars out there.
I agree with Rivka.
Thank you everyone for such a great discussion. I learned a whole bunch today. Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Rivka.
I agree too.
Good. Thank you. I'm
well, I certainly may as well. Thank you, Rabbi.
Yep.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Very good.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate you all contributing and participating. It was a great discussion today. Very good.
Absolutely. Have a good week.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shavuot Tov. Have a good week.
Everyone, have a good week.
God bless you. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
God bless everyone.
Yeah.
Thank you.
God bless you all.
Bye for now.
Record.